I have found in my studies this week that I have, as they say, bitten off more than I can chew. And since, unlike John Knox, I am not allowed two turns of the hourglass to preach, I will actually be only covering the first part of our section that we're going to read, which is starting at verse 23. So if you will, Matthew chapter 21, starting at verse 23. We'll read down through the end of verse 32, but our text this morning, or our passage this morning, will only cover down through verse 27. Hear God's word. Now, when he came into the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people confronted him as he was teaching and said, "By what authority are you doing these things? And who gave you this authority?" But Jesus answered and said to them, "I also will ask you one thing, which if you tell me, I likewise will tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John, where was it from? From heaven or from men?" And they reasoned among themselves, saying, "If we say from heaven, he will say to us, 'Why then did you not believe him?' But if we say from men, we fear the multitude, for all count John as a prophet." So they answered Jesus and said, "We do not know." And he said to them, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. But what do you think? A man had two sons, and he came to the first and said, 'Son, go work today in my vineyard.' He answered and said, 'I will not.' But afterward he regretted it and went. Then he came to the second and said likewise, and he answered and said, 'I go, sir.' But he did not go. Which of the two did the will of his father?" And they said to him, "The first." And Jesus said to them, "Assuredly, I say to you that tax collectors and harlots enter the kingdom of God before you. For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him, but tax collectors and harlots believed him. And when you saw it, you did not afterward relent and believe him." Let's go to God in prayer. Our holy God and Father, we ask now in humble submission to you that your blessing upon your word would be evident today. It is indeed the sword of your spirit, the inspired word which you have given and kept for us. And we ask, Father, that you will use it to your honor, to your glory, and for the good of the people that you have loved from before the foundation of the world. We ask then, Father, your blessings on it. And I ask that your spirit would be pleased to work through me this morning for the glory of your name, for the growth of your church. We humbly ask, Father, that we would become better disciples of Jesus Christ through your word today. Better witnesses in our words, in our thoughts. Better able to defend the authority of your word. Father, make us better soldiers in the fight that we have around us, that we may shine as lights in a dark place. Through us, Father, have mercy on those whom you have chosen, those whom you will save. Through us, make us as lights, Father, good witnesses of Jesus Christ. Be merciful to our land and to our nation, for we are a hard-hearted people who despise authority. We ask that you will yet again turn us to yourself. We humbly ask these things in the name of Christ our Savior. Amen. Our passage this morning focuses or centers around the concept of authority. And it's an interesting sermon because I'm preaching about something that no one likes. Not natively or naturally, that is. No one likes authority. We don't like being told what to do by others. Somehow it impinges on our freedom, our free expression. Why can't I just do whatever I want? Are you implying somehow that if I get to do what I want, that it might actually be wrong? How dare you impose your rules on me? And yet, the funny thing is that we find out that authority is actually necessary to restrain sin. Not my sin, mind you, your sin. It's the other people who will drive 110 miles per hour on a crowded interstate highway. That's what authority is for. And yet, if we don't have authority, we find out that people don't love their neighbors as they love themselves. That theft and fraud become commonplace. That your neighbor doesn't care about your lawn. We find that authority becomes necessary even if we don't like it. The problem with it is that even when we know it's necessary, we don't really know what it is. What exactly is authority? And are there limits to it? And what are those limits? Well, our culture despises authority. If we popularize movie stars who are rebels without a cause and shoot to number one on the pop rock charts songs like "I Fight Authority, But Authority Always Wins," we are a culture that thinks that somehow it is cool or hip or right to actually do what is wrong. In Matthew chapter 21, Jesus is teaching in the temple. It's probably Tuesday. He has cleansed the temple the day before and spent that afternoon on the Monday before, the day before, spent that afternoon healing and teaching in the temple. Here on Tuesday, he is back again and again teaching in the temple precincts. He is most likely at this time, although we're not sure, in the area of the temple that's reserved for Jews. And so the Jewish people are around him and he is teaching them, and most likely teaching them contrary to everything they've ever been taught by the scribes and the Pharisees. As he's teaching, all of a sudden, a large group of Jewish leaders start marching toward him. So picture the scene, if you will. There he is, probably walking around in sort of the old peripatetic style, where the teacher, instead of standing in one place or sitting down, walked and the disciples would walk around with him. This is commonplace in that culture or that time, most likely because the teaching goes on for hours and sitting or standing for hours becomes a problem. And so he's probably walking around and lo and behold, here come a group of maybe 20 or 25 of the chief priests and the elders and then scribes as well. If you compare Mark and Luke, you'll see that these are part of the group as well. These men would represent the leadership of the Jewish Sanhedrin, the elite of the elite, the most authoritative body among the Jewish people as far as their religion and their practice of the city of Jerusalem. They are almost certainly dressed in their regalia, marching, as it were, like an army en masse upon Christ. And it's almost as if they are trying to descend on him in numbers, to show to the people he's just this one backwater fanatic. Here we are. We are your authorities. We are your priests. We are your elders. We are your scribes. We are the experts. And here's this one guy causing all of this problem. And so they just swarm him with all of the weight that they can possibly muster from the position of their office. The crowds undoubtedly see it, and I can't help but think that it's like, in crudely put, it's like some people who get a pleasure out of watching a dog fight. Okay? there's going to be a battle. Let's see what happens. And then the leader of the group, whoever it is, speaks out. And he asks Jesus a very unusual question. From where did you get the authority to do these things? It's unusual because why ask about authority? They don't ask, where do you get the power to perform these miracles? That's not necessarily what they're asking. And the reason I think why is because his miracles are undeniable. Nor are they asking him about his teaching. Is your teaching correct? Where did you get this idea from? Where in Deuteronomy do you find that? No. Ever since the time that Jesus was 12 years old, he has been embarrassing these priests with his answers of the scriptures. I know my imagination is wild, but I like to think that in this group of priests who are confronting Christ, that there are some older men who 20 years before were there when Jesus was 12. And he's asking them questions that they can't answer. And then he's answering them. And now here they are. Grudges like that don't go away even after 20 years. You don't embarrass somebody. And then 20 years later, and they don't remember it. Nonetheless, again, my imagination. So why ask about authority? Well, I think in the end, it's because this forms the root issue. The root cause of disagreement between Christ and these priests. In other words, this isn't an incidental question or a consequential question. This is a question that gets to the very foundation of why they hate Jesus. It's a question that gets to the very foundation of why they reject what he says, why they don't like what he's doing, and in the end, why they become an unrepentant people. Obviously, the question is more than just about scribes and Pharisees and Sadducees and elders of the people and Jesus, because the way this question is asked and answered shows something about our own lives and our own hearts as well. It's not just a philosophical question about the essence of authority, but it shows us something about our own hearts. Why do we dislike authority? Why does authority get misused so much? Why do children naturally rebel against their parents? Why is it that we don't like government? Why are school teachers so strict? And how do we see ourselves so that we think we really don't need authority at all? Well, this morning we're going to look at this story again, a bit more detail. I'm going to ask and answer, I hope, by God's grace, two questions. What do you think of authority? What is your view of it? How do you define it? What do you think about it? And most importantly, what do you think about the authority of Jesus Christ? So, what do you think about authority? And what do you think about the authority of Jesus Christ? So first of all, if you will, go back. Let's look at verse 23. When he came into the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people confronted him as he was teaching and said, "By what authority are you doing these things, and who gave you this authority?" So what is our view of authority? Well, in order to understand that question and to understand the priest's question, we have to understand their view of what authority was or is. The priests of Jesus' day, the Sanhedrin in particular, held to something that I call the inherited view of authority. That's just my term. inherited view of authority. That is, they believed that authority was something that you inherited based on your position. These men were priests because their fathers were priests, because their grandfathers were priests, and so on down the line. There were men who were scribes, but it was well known that to become a scribe, almost surely your father or uncle or someone of that nature had to be a scribe as well. And you were raised with it from your earliest days. Their idea of authority is something similar to the medieval idea of the divine right of kings. Why does a king have authority? Because he was the son of a king who was the son of a king who was the son of a king. Well, who decided? Well, it was inherited. It just happened that way. And like the divine right of kings, they had the perspective that because they inherited that position, their authority was limitless. God put them there. And because God put them there, anything they said was automatically right. It becomes tyrannical, despotic, dictatorial. So it wasn't even in our medieval Western history, Western European history, the divine right of kings. A king could do something which would be patently immoral or just blatantly wrong, and yet it'd be dismissed. Why? Well, he's the king. And God gave him the right to rule, and whatever he does is right. This concept, this hierarchy, this positional inheritance of authority is not just in medieval kings. We see it here in the Sadducees and the priestly class. You can find it in certain religious organizations as well. The Roman Catholic Church. Why is the Pope the head? Because he has inherited this as successor of Peter, the authority, as they see it, that God gave to Peter. You find it in the Eastern Orthodox. You'll find it in Buddhism. The idea of the Dalai Lama, who, as he is reincarnated and discovered, in essence, inherits a position of authority within that religious group. The Shiite view of Islam. It's Muhammad's sons and grandsons who only have the right to rule and govern. You'll find it in all kinds of organizations where the authority passes down according to inheritance. And those who possess this authority do so indisputably. They will usually lean back on God and say, God gave me the right to rule. But in the end, what they really mean is, I have authority all by myself and I can do anything I want. So the priests saw themselves as possessing unlimited, inherited authority. The priests could decide to let money changers inhabit the court of the Gentiles. The priests could decide that John the Baptist was a wilderness fanatic and not a man of God. The priests could decide that Jesus' miracles must be done through the power of Satan and Beelzebub, because they can't be wrong. Why can they not be wrong? Because they're the priests. Well, why are they the priests? Because they inherited that position, and that gives them all authority. They cannot be wrong. They can only be right, and whatever they say goes. Furthermore, because they possessed or saw themselves as possessing this kind of authority, unless you had their imprimatur, their seal of approval, you were not allowed to teach or preach with authority. No one should stand up and say, thus says the Lord, unless the priests had validated your words. And so when they asked Christ, By what authority are you doing these things? And who gave you this authority? What they mean is this. We didn't give you authority to do this. And everybody knows God only works through us. Everybody knows we are the successors of Moses and Aaron. We have inherited this position. God has given us unlimited authority to rule His people religiously. So who are you? And they're trying to embarrass Him. They want to portray Jesus as some backwater fanatic. He's not from Jerusalem. He hasn't sat at the feet of Hillel or Shammai or any of the great rabbis. He's from Galilee. I mean, you know, that's like he hasn't gone to university in New York. He's from Alabama. What the priests never considered was that there was another option. That their understanding of authority is completely wrong because it bumps up against, indeed it contradicts, the biblical idea of authority. What is taking place here is not really a showdown about doctrine, but about who has the right to decide. To these priests, of course, they had all authority. And this doesn't just give them some power. It gives them final say-so over everything religious. So that what this question does is it divides your understanding of authority into two camps, if you will. And they're very simple. There are those who believe that final authority rests with men. And there are those who believe that final authority rests only with God. That's it. I know I've sounded somewhat philosophical as we've gotten into the text this morning. But what it really comes down to is that these priests see themselves as men as having final authority. And what Christ is pointing out to them is that their presupposition about their authority is wrong. Only God has final authority. Only God can say what is right and what is wrong. There are those who think that that authority belongs to men. That we as human beings somehow possess this kind of rule or power. You may derive it from the masses. You may derive it from your highly evolved state as a human animal. You may see it as a product of human reason or science. You may see it even as granted by God, however you define God. But in the end, there are those who say final absolute authority rests with men. And our philosophers and our psychiatrists and our scientists, those are the people who have the right to tell us what's right and what's wrong. And then there are those who understand that final authority only comes from God. And that whatever authority there is in the world, whether it's parents or government or pastors in a church or employers or whatever, that such authority is actually delegated from God and limited by God. It is not the king who is the law. It is the law who is king. So Samuel Rutherford, it is not Rex Lex, it is Lex Rex. It is not the king whose word is law, it is God's law who is king. And even the king must submit to God. Even the priests must submit to God. Even your pastors, your governments, your politicians, your scientists, your philosophers, your psychiatrists, if they do not recognize the final authority of God, then they are in the first camp thinking that they possess final authority. And so I ask you this morning, what do you think about authority? Who is your final authority in everything? Is it God in the person of His Son, Jesus Christ? Is it the Word of God and God's laws and God's commands? Or is it man? Now, we think about the priests imagining themselves as the final authority of all things, and we go, how ridiculous. Group of old guys in costumes. How dare they think that they have final authority over everything? But I submit to you that it's really not all that strange and foreign to us. On one hand, we have high priests of almost every cultural idea in the nation that people submit to as authority. But even worse, we ascribe to ourselves as individuals in our modern day culture the same authority that the priests took to themselves. We think as an individual, I have final authority. I have my rights. I can decide for myself. I can figure this out. And when our nation and our culture today talks about democracy, they don't mean the right to vote for a representative. They mean the right or the idea that as human beings, I have unlimited authority to do and be whatever I choose to be. And you must submit to me. Because I have all authority. As surely as these priests saw themselves as the final word of God on earth, so in our day and age, it is the individual who says, I am my own final word. I govern myself. And yet I submit to you that nothing is more ridiculous. I have messed up my own life enough with my sins to know that I'm the last person I want to be my own final authority. Scientists have been ridiculously wrong. Philosophers have come up bankrupt and empty and now tell us there is no right or wrong. Just make it up. You can follow your intuition, you can follow your desires, and in the end you will destroy your life. But you will do so because you think you are the final authority. And when chaos occurs, our culture and our history demonstrates that people, instead of falling on their knees and repenting of their rebellion, will instead choose a dictator with all authority, rather than come back to Christ. Believing in unlimited human authority is not only nonsense, it is slavery. Those in possession of authority must see themselves instead as servants of God. So let me make some applications this morning to you. First, as parents, as you raise your children, you are not their final authority. God is. And it is not up to you to decide how you are going to raise your children. Have you ever run into that? You know, maybe a relative of yours or a neighbor, and you perhaps shouldn't, but nonetheless, you interject some advice. And the response you get is this: they're my children, I'll raise them how I see fit. Children are a heritage from the Lord, and you do not have the right to raise them as you see fit. That is not your authority. You are a delegated servant of God whose task it is to raise your children the way God told you to raise them. Church members, understand your pastor's authority. We do not stand up here, at least I hope we do not. If we do, rebuke us and remove us. We do not stand here as final authorities over your conscience. We have no authority beyond the Word of God. We are not free to make church the way we wish it to be made. We are not free to teach what I think you want to hear or what I think is best for you to hear. My goal, I pray, is to submit to you only what Christ has told me to say in his word. To govern the church the way Christ, who is head of the church, tells us it should be governed. You may like one kind of church or another kind of church. You may say, I prefer this sort or that sort. That is not your prerogative, any more than it's my prerogative to create or craft the church the way I would see fit. Unfortunately, as an egghead, if it were left up to me, we'd all be discussing systematic theology all the time. We don't need this singing stuff. So I ask you this morning, what kind of authority do you believe in? Do you believe in yourself? Or have you submitted to the authority of God in Jesus Christ? This is not an issue of post-salvation. There is no salvation without recognizing that Jesus Christ, as Lord, has all authority in heaven and earth. That in itself is not saving faith, but there is no saving faith without it. Our second question then is much simpler. What do you believe about the authority of Jesus Christ? Turn back to your text, if you will, Matthew 21. Verse 24, Jesus answered and said to them, I also will ask you one thing, which if you tell me, notice the little precursor there, Jesus knows they're not going to answer him. If you tell me, I likewise will tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John, where was it from? From heaven or from men? By baptism of John, Jesus is not referring strictly to the act of baptism, but to the entire ministry of John, which was, if you will, exemplified in his act of baptism. That is, as he is calling Israel to repentance, because the kingdom of God is at hand, because the one who is mightier than him, whose shoelaces he's not worthy to bend down and unloose, is already here. So this ministry of Christ, of John the Baptist, where was it from? Where did he get his authority? From God or from men? Jesus doesn't answer their question directly by saying, of course my authority is from God. Because what he wants to do is he wants to address the presupposition behind their question. He doesn't just want to answer it. He wants to show them why it's a wrong question to begin with. And so he answers their question with a question. By the way, as you deal with unbelievers, that's a great way of dealing with them. Don't just subject yourself to these endless, rationalistic, human-oriented, human authority questions. Ask them questions to reveal the inherent contradiction of their own presuppositions. This is what Jesus does here. So to reveal these false presuppositions, he asks their, answers their question with a question. What about John the Baptist? Now, there are only two possibilities about John the Baptist. Either John is a fanatic, self-appointed, living out there in the wilderness, eating bugs and honey, and somehow became an overnight sensation, or John the Baptist is a prophet who has received his authority directly from God. And the reason Christ asked that question is because it contradicts the priest's ideas. Oh, there's another option. A person might receive authority from God. God might be the final authority. Huh. It would be like the priest going, well, we hadn't thought of that. So which is it? Did John get his authority because he was out there in the Qumran community or with the Essenes or some radical group and they anointed him? And that is that where he got his authority? Did John just invent it himself? Hey, I think I'll go preach. Or did God himself call, anoint, and ordain John the Baptist? Now, they're caught in a conundrum at this point. If they admit that God can directly give authority to John the Baptist, then they would have to admit that God can give authority directly to Jesus Christ, the Son of God. They would also have to admit that whatever John the Baptist said about Jesus was true. In John chapter 1 and verse 32, John the Baptist records that God spoke from heaven at Jesus' baptism, and out loud a voice from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son." And John testifies of that to the crowds and to the Jewish leaders. In John 1:29, John the Baptist points to Jesus and says, "Behold the Lamb of God. This is the one of whom I told you that he is mightier than I, greater than I." John 1:29 also records that John the Baptist says, "Jesus is, I have borne witness or have witnessed that he is the Son of God." So, they can completely change their idea of authority. They can humble themselves and admit that God is the final authority. They can humble themselves and admit that John the Baptist is indeed a prophet authorized by God to do the things he did, and that therefore John the Baptist's ministry is not only valid, but inspired, and that Jesus Christ is indeed the Messiah, the Son of God. Or they can stubbornly hang on to their own selfish authority ideas and believe that they are their own authority and risk the people getting angry. Luke actually says that they were so afraid of the people that they were convinced that if they said that John the Baptist only got his authority from men, that the people would take them out and stone them, because all the people counted John the Baptist as a prophet. Now, these are their leaders, and they are legitimately worried that if they deny John's office of prophet, that the crowds are going to drag them out and stone them, execute them. In 3 days' time, the same crowds that would have stoned their own priests for denying John's ministry will scream for Christ's crucifixion and deny his ministry. Because these priests believed that their authority, their man-based authority, was absolute rather than delegated from God, they won't answer. They lie. When they say, "We do not know." Yes, you do. They know exactly what their answer is. They're just not saying it. And at that moment, anybody in the crowd who's thinking and listening at all knows these men are frauds. They are despotic tyrants. They are religious facades. Jesus, in the weeks ahead, what we're going to see is that Jesus amplifies this thought. He's going to talk about the parable of the two sons called to work in the Father's vineyard, and talk about the issue of authority of a father over his son and who obeys that authority and who doesn't. Then he's going to talk about the authority of a man who owns a vineyard and the workers that he hires and how they rebel and kill not only his servants, but even his own son. And in these two parables, Jesus is going to amplify the idea that these priests and scribes and elders thought of themselves as their own final authority, even over God's Son. So I return back to our question this morning. What do you believe about authority? And oddly enough, in order to answer that question, you must believe something about authority to answer the question about authority. It's kind of a weird circle we find ourselves in. Because if you believe that God bears all authority, then the issue of authority is already decided. But if you believe that there is no God, or that somehow he's deistically distant and has nothing to do with you and you have all authority, or some other group of men have authority, final authority, then you've decided the issue as well. May I suggest to you that you don't even have the right to decide? I'm not going to stand here and try to persuade you that one is right and the other is wrong. I'm going to very authoritatively, based on God's word, tell you, you don't even have the right to decide that question. Eve does not have the right to decide whether she's going to eat the fruit or not. She doesn't have the right to decide to decide. She possesses no authority in this matter whatsoever. Because God, who is her creator, has designated that that fruit shall not be eaten, period. Adam has no right to decide. He has no right to look at Eve and go, Eve or God? Well, I guess I'll take Eve. He has no right, no authority. And in the end, if you say, well, I'll decide whether I want to believe in God or not, I challenge you this morning to understand you don't have the right to make that decision. Because in order to make the decision, you have to assume that you have the authority to make it. And the only way you have the authority to make it is if you believe there is no God to begin with. So by deciding that you're going to decide, you've already decided. And you have no right to do that. Everything in your existence teaches you that you cannot be your own authority, final authority, and yet you will not have God. And if you are without Christ, this is what rightly condemns you. Your heart is born in the same mold as that of Adam and Eve, who decided that they had the right to decide. They chose to believe in their own authority, their own reason, their own faculty of choice. They chose to believe in their own ability. And as a result, they chose to believe that they were good enough to yield that right of authority, to wield it in a good way. In the end, if you think authority is yours, you also think that you're good enough to use it rightly. If you are without Christ, if you are living your life on the basis of your own reason, if you are thinking that you have authority, repent. And yet I say to you that only God can give you that repentance. You must change your heart. You cannot change your heart. You are responsible and you are helpless. God will condemn you and there's nothing you can do about it. But Christ can. Because Christ possesses all authority. Christ has been given the right to judge, to distinguish elect from non-elect, if you will, from saved from non-saved. It is His voice which calls out and the dead hears and believes and comes to life. It is Christ who has the authority to save. You must, but you can't. You will be condemned, but there's nothing you can do. So come to the one who has all authority and who can save. Come to Christ and plead with Him for His mercy. for his salvation. You have the promise of the King himself that if you do so, you will not be cast out. If you are here this morning and your faith is in Christ, if hearing the words that God is your final authority resonate in your heart and it brings joy to know it, if your greatest disgrace and regret are the times where you have acted as if you were your own authority, if you recognize that Jesus Christ as Lord has the right to decide your morality, your lifestyle, everything, you can only explain this by the power of the Holy Spirit that has brought you to see and to hear what others have rejected. And that indeed is a miracle. You sit here this morning as those upon whom God has worked, whose voice of the Son of God has called forth the dead, and those who hear live. You stand here or sit here this morning hearing God's word and you go, I don't want that authority. I'm going to hide myself under the authority of my King, Jesus Christ. And you can't explain that any other way except by a work of the Spirit of God. What do you think about authority? The answer to that question is the answer to the question as to whether you are one of God's or whether you are on your own. Let's pray. Holy Father, we look at the arrogance of these men and we see ourselves. Each of us have lived our lives in the haughtiness and the arrogance of our own self-dependence. Each of us have spent time enough thinking that we were wise and good, and that how I chose to live my life was somehow acceptable in your sight, as if I were the master and you were the slave. Father, forgive us for this. And we trust that in Christ, even this greatest of rebellion is forgiven for those who repent. Our hope this morning is not that we can make amends, or that by switching authorities that somehow we earn the right of forgiveness, but that the wretchedness of our sins is paid for by Jesus Christ our Savior, and His death as a sacrifice and substitute in our place. And all that we have done that rightly deserves the condemnation and the eternal imprisonment in hell is poured upon Him. And we are saved by Him alone. Father, I ask that this conviction of faith would be shared even by those this morning here without Christ. And indeed, wherever the word of God is preached, may your kingdom grow this morning through the gospel.